Right, this is part two of a short series. In part one, I tried to lay the groundwork for this talk by sketching out the historical background of Thomas Aquinas and his life and writings. Now, today we come to focus on his teaching about natural law. Thomas uses this term and the term law of nature in order to express not scientific laws about how the universe works, but rather the law that ought to govern human conduct. The nature he's contemplating is human nature, and natural law is the law that arises or emanates from human nature, directing us concerning the right functioning of that nature. I think the best popular introduction to all this is probably the opening chapters of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Thomas doesn't appear in those chapters by name, and I'm not sure to what extent Lewis was influenced by him, but those first few chapters of Mere Christianity, Lewis, we find, articulating views with which Thomas would heartily have agreed. Lewis calls natural law the law of human nature. Let me just quote Lewis. "Nowadays, when we talk of the laws of nature, we usually mean things like gravitation or heredity or the laws of chemistry. But when the older thinkers called the law of right and wrong the law of nature, they really meant the law of human nature. The idea was that just as all bodies are governed by the law of gravitation and organisms by biological laws, so the creature called man also had his law, with this great difference, that a body could not choose whether it obeyed the law of gravitation or not, but a man could choose either to obey the law of human nature or to disobey it. This law was called the law of nature because people thought that everyone knew it by nature and did not need to be taught it. They did not mean, of course, that you might not find an odd individual here and there who did not know it, just as you find a few people who are colourblind or have no ear for a tune. But taking the race as a whole, they thought that the human idea of decent behaviour was obvious to everyone. And I believe they were right." That's Lewis. Thomas shared this view, but expressed it at much greater length, with much greater sophistication, in the language of technical philosophy, rather than popular apologetics. So with that as an introduction, let's now try to get a bird's eye view of Thomas's teaching on natural law. Now, to understand Thomas's view of natural law, we first have to immerse ourselves for a time in the profound and teeming ocean of Thomas's view of human nature. Thomas had a highly developed philosophy of human nature, based partly on scripture, and partly on the thought of Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher. And his ideas about natural law are grounded in his concept of the nature of humanity. Fundamental in this respect was Thomas's view about human actions and human goals. Everyone acts, he argued, towards some goal or other. Human nature is innately purposeful or goal-oriented. Modern philosophers would say teleological, from the Greek telos, an end, a goal, an objective. No one acts at random. All human action at some level is informed by purpose. More than this, we all act, Thomas argued, for some ultimate goal. We may have secondary or tertiary goals, but if we probe deeply enough, we will find that they serve some final goal. Now, to illustrate this hierarchy of goals, consider the following. I have a job. I go to work. What is my purpose in doing my work? I might say, what my work produces or brings about is worthwhile. In that case, it is that state of affairs produced by my work that is my true purpose. What might that be? For some, it might be a just society. For others, it might be self-fulfillment. For others, again, it might be sheer survival, money by which to go on living. The point is that we can always analyse human actions in terms of goals, and we can always press our analysis towards some higher goal to which other goals are subordinate. Now, the ultimate goal of all human actions, Thomas called the supreme good. We're attracted towards something that we think is supremely good, which colours all our choices and actions. Now, when Thomas speaks about the supreme good, we mustn't confuse good here with ethical. As we shall see, Thomas thinks that ethics itself, moral behaviour, is a means to an end. It has a goal beyond itself. So, when Thomas refers to the supreme good, good here has the sense of what is good for us. It's like when we say laughter is good for you, or vitamins are good for you. Human life is dominated, Thomas thinks, by the quest for what is good for us. But the us we're talking about here, good for us, can only be understood in a universal sense. The supreme good isn't just about what is good for me or you as individuals with our own idiosyncrasies. One thing is good for me, but something different is good for you. We're not here considering isolated private persons. The human quest for the good, what is good for us, means what is good for human nature. In other words, human nature has an inbuilt drive towards its own good, its own highest and best end. There are potentialities in human nature that need to be actualized and fulfilled if we're to be fully and truly human. The perfect fulfillment of these potentialities is our supreme good. Now again, let me illustrate. Suppose you devoted your life to eating carrots. Imagine that was the be-all and end-all of your existence. Do you think you would be achieving the supreme good of human nature? As a human being, would you be fulfilling your human potential and becoming the best kind of human being by eating carrots? Probably not. However mysteriously and privately satisfying you found it to eat carrots, it would not lead you to become a full, rich, excellent human person with all your human potential actualized. What is supremely good for human beings cannot be achieved by eating carrots. Now, that was my illustration, not Thomas's. Thomas then weighs in the balance various ultimate goals that are offered to us by this or that outlook as the supreme good of human nature. Can it be physical pleasure? No, says Thomas, because that would only satisfy the body. It would leave our minds undeveloped and unfulfilled. Can the supreme good be the exercise of power? No. Because power can be used for destructive anti-human purposes. There is nothing necessarily good about power or its exercise. Can the supreme good be scientific knowledge? No, says Thomas, because that would develop only one part of our souls, the purely intellectual part, leaving the rest undeveloped. The mere acquisition of scientific knowledge is quite compatible with a soul utterly undeveloped, for example, in love for other people. Can the supreme good be the knowledge of God? No, says Thomas. if by that we mean a theological understanding of his nature and purposes. That too would leave whole areas of our personalities undeveloped. The horrible spectre of the unsanctified theologian confronts us. He has a brilliant professional knowledge of theology, but no holiness, no self-surrendering love towards God. Thomas's conclusion is that what is supremely good for human nature, the supreme human good to which all else must be subordinate, is the spiritual knowledge of God. By spiritual knowledge, Thomas means a knowledge that transcends theology. It's more a vision of God that floods the entire soul with divine light, an intuitive knowledge by which we do not just know about God, but know him by immediate acquaintance. This kind of knowledge of God actually unites us with God. It is, for Thomas, an intuitive spiritual vision of the Creator that makes us one with him. Not one in essence, of course, the Creator-creature distinction remains. But one with God, in that we are filled and suffused with his grace, love, presence, and spirit, transforming us into his likeness. This alone, Thomas argues, can give proper order and satisfaction to the human personality. By this knowledge of God, human nature is perfected and achieves the best and the highest fulfillment of its innate God-given potentialities. So then, Thomas's argument is that human actions are always geared towards a goal, and all actions and goals, if examined, will be related to some final goal. That final goal will correspond to whatever it is we think is supremely good for human nature. People's ideas of that supreme good will, of course, differ, but as a Christian, Thomas argues that the true supreme good is to know God. Now, that brings us back to Thomas's goal-directed understanding of ethics or morality. Human actions are morally good to the extent that they contribute towards the final goal, the supreme good. In other words, Thomas's view of morality is that it has an objectively God-centered structure, even if subjectively some people do not realize this. There are certain actions and forms of human behavior that contribute towards a positive relationship with God, and that is what makes them good. Conversely, there are other actions and forms of human behavior that do not contribute towards a positive relationship with God. In fact, they contribute towards a negative relationship with him, and that is what makes them bad or evil. Human conduct is morally good or bad to the degree that it is compatible or incompatible with human nature's ultimate goal or supreme good. And that, for Thomas, is union with God. Now, we need to enter two caveats at this point. First, Thomas does not mean that we must necessarily be consciously and deliberately aiming at the supreme good in order that our actions might be morally good. Rather, he is giving us an objective definition. What makes this or that action objectively morally good is its compatibility with our supreme good. People might be ignorant of the supreme good. Atheists, agnostics, humanists, Buddhists, all of them direct their actions from what Thomas would say is a grave misconception of what constitutes humanity's genuine supreme good. But they still act. And the objective yardstick or benchmark that measures their actions morally is the extent to which those actions are congruent or incongruent with the real supreme good of human nature, knowledge of God and spiritual union with Him. For example, if I acknowledge God's existence, but I abuse my wife and children, my actions are incompatible with the supreme good. Why? Because they violate God's will for human life. And by living in violation of God's will for human life, I act negatively against the supreme good, which is union with God. My acknowledgement of God's existence will count for nothing in the face of such actions. On the other hand, suppose I do not acknowledge God's existence, but I act as a loving husband and father. Then my conduct, in some sense or other, is morally good, despite my atheism or agnosticism, because at some level it does harmonize with God's will for human life. And to that extent, my conduct is at the very least compatible with the supreme good. It will not be something I need to repent of. Second caveat. Thomas does not mean that as long as I have a conscious and deliberate aim toward the supreme good, that in itself will sanctify all my actions. Some have put forward this idea that right intention somehow automatically produces moral acceptability in conduct. As long as I aim at God, that is all that is really required to make my actions good. This is a form of the end justifying the means. Now, Thomas does not teach this. Indeed, he explicitly rejects it. I quote, "Goodness of the will proceeding from an intention directed to a goal is not enough to make an outward act good. The end does not justify the means." According to Thomas, the inward intention must be wedded to an outward action that itself conforms to God's will. For example, Robin Hood steals from the rich to give to the poor. Are his actions good because he has a noble intention? No, Thomas says. Robin Hood's intention may be very good, the relief of poverty. But his outward action in stealing from the rich is not good, because God has forbidden theft. Good intention has to be united with actions that are objectively in line with God's will for human life. Here then is Thomas's complete doctrine of what makes human actions fully good. They should have a good intention, aiming at a good objective. And to be absolutely good, they should have the best intention. That is to say, I should intend the supreme good. In all that I do, I should be aiming, ultimately, at union with God. That must be my final objective, which orders all my other objectives and actions. And secondly, my actions must conform outwardly with God's will for human life. I cannot legitimately steal from the rich to give to the poor. I cannot legitimately abuse my wife and children, thinking that I'm punishing them for their sins. Well, we're now in a position to see how Thomas's view of natural law flows from his view of human nature. Given that the supreme good for human nature is union with God, human reason is able to see that certain actions, certain forms of behaviour are necessary to achieve that goal. For example, I cannot work towards union with God unless I am alive. Therefore, I must embrace life in order to be united with God. Now, we could, of course, justify self-preservation by appealing to a secondary, subordinate goal of human nature. Every living being has an inbuilt potentiality for developing its nature. And this applies to human beings even when they do not realize that God is their supreme good. But no living being can develop any of its potentialities unless it goes on living, unless it embraces life. So then, supposing we leave God, the supreme good, out of the picture, it still remains true that no lesser good can ever be achieved if we reject life itself. Since human beings are uniquely endowed with a rational and moral self-consciousness, human reason recognizes the necessity of life in order to achieve and enjoy any good. Therefore, reason imposes upon us the natural law of self-preservation. I must take all necessary measures to sustain my life. I must eat healthy food. I must take exercise. I must do whatever is needed in my society to acquire food, clothing, shelter, etc. And for us, that means I must lawfully acquire money. These actions, then, reason imposes on me in the form of natural law. This law is natural in the sense that it's necessary conduct for human nature if humans are to achieve any good. But Thomas insists, of course, that all subordinate goods are objectively related to a final good, an ultimate goal, and that for human beings, the true ultimate goal is knowledge of and union with God. So reason imposes all these duties of life upon us as a natural law in a much higher sense. I must eat healthy food, take exercise, do whatever is needed in my society to acquire food, clothing, shelter, etc., in order that by continuing to live, I may work towards my supreme good. If I reject life, I cut off the very possibility of knowing the creator of life and being united fully with him. So contemplating my duty in the most expansive context, natural law binds me to embrace life and the means of life for God's sake, that I may work towards and attain human nature's supreme good of union with him. Now, of course, another consequence also follows. If I ought to do all things necessary to sustain my life, in order to make it possible for me to work towards the supreme good, then equally, I should do nothing to hinder anyone else from the same. My neighbour is not some different kind of being from myself. He or she too is human. Therefore, my neighbour, sharing human nature with me, shares the same supreme good. I ought to respect his or her right to life and the necessary means for sustaining life if they, along with me, are to work towards human nature's supreme good, union with God. And so reason imposes on me, as natural law, a respect for my neighbour's life. And even a more positive concern to see to it that he or she has the necessary means of life. Now, once we've grasped that, we'll be able to see how Thomas justifies ethical behaviour in relation to everything else in human life in the same way. Let's take, for example, the family. How does Thomas justify ethical behaviour in relation to the family? Well, remember that Thomas understands the good as basically human nature fulfilling its God-given potentialities. One of those potentialities, he argues, is the propagation of the human species. That's an innate capacity and impulse of human nature. It's a secondary good on the created level. If we want to relate it directly to the supreme good, we could say it is good that there should be more humans around to share in our enjoyment of God. And so again, reason imposes upon us as a natural law that we should respect and promote the human family as the natural way that human beings are propagated and nurtured. Thomas argues that reason, reflecting on the way that human nature has shown its colours in human experience, will also recognise that the monogamous family is necessary for the proper care and nurture of the children who are the natural product of the human instinct for propagation. So monogamous family life is also, in Thomas's view, part of natural law. Now, as I said, we can, according to Thomas, justify the whole spectrum of human ethics in this way. If we analyse it with sufficient care, morality is always reason imposing on us as natural law some action or some form of behaviour by which human good is achieved. And all human good is ultimately related to the supreme good of knowing God and being united with Him, which alone brings our nature to its fullest development, actualising and satisfying all the potential that God has woven into that nature. Now, two questions could be raised here. First, isn't Thomas's account excessively intellectual? Do people really see by reason that this or that action is necessary for the attainment of some genuine human good, and then, by reason, impose that action as a natural law? Don't most people have a much more immediate, instinctive, intuitive sense of what is morally good or bad, right or wrong? Thomas does not deny this. We would have to distinguish between two different senses of seeing something by reason. This objection to Thomas's view is working on the assumption that to see something by reason means to pursue a logical argument and arrive at a logical conclusion. But that's only one way that we might see something by reason. It's not the only way. The meaning of reason should not be restricted, especially in the older philosophers and theologians, to logical argument. The older thinkers held that reason could also have a more immediate vision of truth. For example, reason has an intuitive, rational vision of a basic moral value like justice. It is not irrational for being immediate, but it isn't merely a feeling. It is a form of understanding. I do not just feel in my emotional heart what justice is. My mind is involved. It is an intuition, but a rational intuition. I can feel hot or cold, happy or sad, but I do not in that way feel justice or injustice. My sense of justice is a rational sense. The older philosophers and theologians would put it in the same category as our awareness, for instance, that something cannot be both true and false at the same time in the same respect. Now, that's not the result of a chain of argument, because unless we already know it, we cannot argue at all. But neither is it a mere feeling, like feeling hot or cold, happy or sad. That something cannot be both true and false at the same time in the same respect is an immediate intuition of truth. And the organ of intuition is the mind, or reason. So Thomas is not denying that people often have an immediate sense rather than a logically argued knowledge of right and wrong. But this immediate sense does not contradict what Thomas is saying. Sometimes our immediate sense of something being right or wrong is immediate in that it arises instantly without any process of time. But maybe that is because reason has, as it were, instinctively made the leap to the conclusion with such speed that no conscious time was involved in reasoning. Does it really take time to see that I need to live if I'm to achieve any good? I can reflect afterwards on the rational steps involved, but initially my reason speeds to the conclusion in a flash of recognition. And again, Thomas's real point here is not to deny that we can have this more immediate sense of right and wrong. His argument is that there is an objective reality, natural law, which makes this or that action objectively good or bad, right or wrong. Thomas's reason is simply showing us this objective reality and how it comes about, that by virtue of this, it really does follow that certain actions are good or bad, right or wrong. In other words, he is exposing to our view the intricate circuitry behind the apparently simple control panel. It does not change the fact that in practical reality, most people will probably not get beyond knowing that you press button A to get result B. But Thomas is trying to show us how and why it is that you do get result B when you press button A. Here are the objective structures of natural law, he's saying. Here is why it is that respect for life is objectively right, and respect for marriage and for property and so on. It is all to do with the inbuilt goal-directedness of human nature and the ultimate goal, the supreme good, which orders all the lesser goals and goods. And how in the light of this God-given purposefulness of human life, certain actions ought to be done and others avoided. Now you see why pushing button A produces result B. I have shown you the circuitry behind the control panel. Hopefully, those who have grasped the circuitry will be able then to think more clearly about moral issues thereafter. Now, the other question that can be raised here is about the relevance of natural law to the Christian believer. Has God not made it clear in divine revelation, in the scriptures, what he wants us to do and not to do? Why can't we just follow scripture and forget all this philosophizing about natural law? Well, Thomas is not denying the role of scripture in the believer's life. He preached a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, where he expounds their relevance and application very helpfully. The difference between the moral law as given in Revelation and as discerned by reason is simply this. When God gives the law in Revelation, he is giving the same law that reason discerns, but sanctioned by immediate divine authority. If, as Christians, we accept Revelation, we accept everything it contains as clothed in the majesty of God's authority. Let me suggest an analogy here. Pure historical investigation, without any faith in Revelation, might lead me to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I accept the resurrection as the best, most rationally convincing interpretation of the evidence of history. But if by the supernatural gift of faith I embrace the scriptures as divine revelation, I will now accept the resurrection on God's authority, as taught in his word. The two approaches, by reason and by revelation, do not contradict each other. They are merely different ways of discerning the same truth. Likewise, the natural law discerned and imposed by reason is, in fact, Thomas says, the same law that God reveals in Scripture. the moral content of natural law and of the Ten Commandments does not substantially differ. If we take the second table of the Decalogue, Thomas would argue that no one needs divine revelation to know that he ought to honour his parents, not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, and not bear false witness against his neighbour. These duties are programmed into human nature. Reason imposes them all on every human being as necessary actions if we and others are to achieve the potentialities that God has built into our nature. Violating any of these commands will, in one way or another, shatter one or more of the good things that we are meant to attain and enjoy. And yet, Thomas says, there is immense advantage in Scripture, supernatural revelation. Scripture enables the believer to grasp the contents of natural law more quickly because it is spelled out so clearly, and also to submit to it more effectively because it comes resplendent with immediate divine authority. Thomas argues that this advantage is almost incalculable and was indeed rendered practically necessary by the corrosive effects that sin has had on human knowledge and conduct. When the law of nature is given by divine revelation with all the sanction of immediate divine authority, a far greater effectiveness is added to the law's force and sway over our minds and our practice. And then, says Thomas, there's another huge advantage in revelation, which is this: that as well as showing us more effectively how we ought to live, it also reveals new sources of power, without which we cannot succeed in achieving our supreme end. If we are to live in such a way as to attain union with God, we need the saving, sanctifying influences of divine grace. That grace is found in Christ, the Redeemer, and channeled to us in and through his church, with its various ministries, preaching, fellowship, discipline, the sacraments. These sources of supernatural power are simply not known to reason or natural law. Revelation then comes loaded with a virtual infinity of advantages. But none of this means that reason's capacity for perceiving natural law becomes irrelevant. For Thomas, it remains relevant at three levels. First, our faith is fortified by the match between the natural law and the revealed law. We would be in a very strange position if the two conflicted with each other. Suppose the revealed law commanded us to disrespect human life, to commit adultery, to steal. Now, of course, it could not. But one reason why it could not is that the very thing Revelation is giving us is in fact identical in substance with natural law. The harmony between the two helps to convince us that the author of nature and the author of Revelation are the same, the one God, whose design is imprinted both in our nature and in his Scripture. Second, although Revelation gives us the commands of the moral law with greater clarity and authority than natural law, it does not give us the underlying basis of these commands in the structure of human nature. To go back to a previous illustration, what Scripture gives us is press button A to get result B. It is clear, it is simple, it is authoritative. But reason, reflecting on human nature and its necessities, gives us the hidden mass of circuitry underlying the commands. We can see rationally, in terms of natural law, how these commands are not arbitrary or whimsical or a chaos of unrelated dictates. They all make rational sense, as the way human nature fulfills its God-given potentialities and achieves its ultimate goal, the supreme good, union with God. And then third, natural law is useful in discussion with non-Christians who do not accept the truth or authority of revelation. They may not be Christians, but they are human beings, and they have access to natural law, whether or not they have faith. That gives the community of faith a massive point of moral contact with those outside the community. Among ourselves, we can reason as Christians with fellow Christians, all submitting to God's authority in Scripture. With non-Christians who see no authority in Scripture, we can still reason as human beings with fellow human beings, who all, by the proper exercise of rationality, can discern the law of nature. In other words, Thomas's doctrine of natural law provides a basis on which Christians can engage on moral issues with the non-Christian community and with governments not committed to a Christian worldview. Now that brings us quite nicely to the next question. How does Thomas's view of natural law bear on society and the state? The short answer is very intimately. Thomas understood human society and the state as themselves natural. They flow from the very nature of humanity. Take society first. Human nature, for Thomas, is inherently social. No individual human can fulfill the potentialities of his nature in isolation. What would become of a newborn child if it were just turned loose in the world to fend for itself? Even the adult human needs others for the fulfillment of physical, mental, and spiritual needs. So human nature is, per se, a social nature, and human society is therefore natural. This community or that may have artificial aspects, but it is the most purely natural thing in the world that human beings form communities and live in them. From the family upward, society is part of the law of nature. Let me quote from Thomas. Humanity is by nature a social and political animal who lives in community, more so indeed than all other animals. Natural necessity shows why this is so. For other animals are endowed by nature with food, with a covering of hair, and with the means of defence such as teeth, horns, or at least speed in flight. But humanity is supplied with none of these things by nature. Instead, reason has been given to humanity, by which we might be able to provide all things for ourselves by the work of our own hands. One person, however, is unable to equip himself with all these things, for one person cannot live a self-sufficient life. It is therefore natural for a human to live in fellowship with many others. Society, then, is natural. What about the state? Well, Thomas argues that the state is as natural as society. No society can exist without government. The family has government. The parents are the governors of the family. And among parents, the husband is the head of the wife. Without government, no family could function. It would degenerate into a mere chaos of conflicting wills. When human beings form larger societies, government is equally necessary. Now, in this respect, it's important to see that Thomas does not think the sole purpose of government is to punish evildoers. He sees a far broader purpose for the state. Its function is to provide a framework for community life, to regulate affairs that need regulation. To quote Thomas again, government would have existed in the state of innocence, in the relationship between human beings. Humanity is naturally a social being. And so in the state of innocence, humans would have led a social life. Now, a social life cannot exist among a multitude of people except under the presidency of one to look after the common good. Now, Thomas's argument here seems irrefutable. After all, government exists in heaven, where there is no sin. And government will exist in the new creation, under the kingship of Christ, where again there will be no sin. Neither heaven nor the new creation are conditions of anarchy. They are ordered, governed communities. And yet their orderly government does not arise from any need to punish evildoers. They have no such persons. Government on earth, here and now, therefore, argues Thomas, has a wider purpose than merely to punish evildoers. In his masterly exposition of Thomas, published in 1955, the philosopher Frederick Copleston gives the perhaps amusing example of why earthly government is necessary, even were there an absence of sin. Which side of the road should cars or chariots drive on? There must be some authority making that decision. And that decision would need to be made whether or not the drivers were sinful. I think that makes the point. Thomas, however, goes far beyond this minimalism. He teaches that the function of government is nothing less than the well-being of the community. The state must see to it that social life is so organised that all the members of society enjoy the conditions necessary for living an authentic human life. For example, Thomas thinks it is the proper province of the state to make sure that no citizen is living in such abject poverty that it destroys his ability to live a truly human life. Now, it will be seen that Thomas is very far from having a democratic idea of the function of government. The state does not exist to enact the will of the majority. The state exists to promote the welfare of the community. These two things are not identical. In fact, they might come into serious conflict. Suppose that the majority wants something that is detrimental to the community's well-being. Suppose, for example, that the majority favour the violent persecution of religious or ethnic minorities. Then, for Thomas, the state's duty would be to resist majority opinion in the name of justice. Does this mean that Thomas opposes democracy? Well, not necessarily. He does think that constitutional monarchy is the best form of government, as it happens, but we have to distinguish between democracy as a pragmatic system of choosing rulers and democracy as an idealistic vision of why the state exists at all. Thomas opposes the second, but not necessarily the first. He would not say there's anything intrinsically evil about democracy as a voting system. But he would say there's something intrinsically wrong with democracy as a justification for why the state exists, for the simple reason that Thomas does not think the state exists to enact majority opinion. The state exists to protect and to nurture the holistic well-being of the community. All democracy can ever be for Thomas is a purely practical method of choosing who shall occupy political office. But once they do occupy office, their task is to work for the true good of the community, whether or not that corresponds with majority opinion. To sum up then, the state is, for Thomas, a natural institution. It springs out of essential human nature as a social nature. If society is natural, the government of society is equally natural. The king is as natural a figure as the father. Now, because the state is a natural institution gushing forth out of human nature, it follows that there is an intimate connection between the state and natural law. Thomas is very clear that natural law is the objective basis for the state's legislative activities. This enables Thomas to affirm the validity of non-Christian states, for example, in his day, Islamic states. An Islamic state may not recognize God's revelation in Christ or in Christian scripture, but it can still provide just government on the basis of natural law. As Thomas says, non-Christian governments, he calls them infidel, can be just since dominion and government are based on human law, while the distinction between believers and unbelievers is a matter of divine law. And the divine law based on grace does not abolish human law based on reason. Laws enacted by the state, Thomas calls positive laws. Positive laws. Now, positive here has the sense of imposed by external authority. The external authority in this case is the state. All positive law, Thomas argues, in order to be valid, must be rooted and grounded in natural law. So natural law is the God-given source of legislation for the state in all its enactments of positive law. Thomas maintains that the state has no authority to enact positive laws that undermine or violate natural law. If the state does enact positive laws that are incompatible with natural law, then, for Thomas, those positive laws are not binding on the conscience. He says, every human law has the nature of law to the extent that it is derived from the law of nature. Should there be a case in which a human law were incompatible with the natural law, it will not be law, but a perversion of law. Laws of this kind are acts of violence rather than laws. They do not bind the conscience, unless the only way of avoiding scandal or public disturbance is by observing them. There are some situations where we do not recognize the legitimacy of a particular positive law, but we submit to it out of respect for public order. However, if a human law positively contradicts the clear moral content of God's law, such that obeying the human law would require us to sin, then, says Thomas, we must not observe it, even for the sake of public order. We are obligated in that case to disobey the unrighteous human law in order to obey God's law. Thomas, therefore, has a very robust doctrine of civil disobedience. It reminds me of the great American philosopher Henry Thoreau, who in the middle of the 19th century was put in prison for his refusal to do what was required of him by a law which he profoundly believed was wrong and unjust. One of his friends, who felt that Thoreau was being a bit extreme, visited the philosopher in prison and said rather patronizingly, "Why are you in here?" Thoreau looked him in the eye and replied sternly, "Why are you not in here?" So Thomas then ties together belief in God, human nature, natural law, society, the state, and the rights of conscience in a vast and, I think, impressive synthesis. I know that Thomas generally has had a bad press among Protestants, but this particular aspect of his thought has been much less the target of sustained theological criticism. Looking at the seminal book by Arvin Vos, Aquinas, Calvin and Contemporary Protestant Thought, very good book, where Vos seeks to rehabilitate Thomas as a theologian far more broadly amenable to sympathetic understanding by Protestants, I observe that natural law and its associated themes is not an area of Thomas's thought that Vos regards as requiring strong rehabilitation. Now that may be because there has always been a strong natural law tradition within historic Protestant theology. It's probably fallen into neglect today, but the history is there. As far as I can see, it appears to be Protestants influenced by Karl Barth, who take the most obviously negative approach to natural law, based on Barth's scepticism about general revelation. If we decline to follow Barth, there seems no compelling reason why we can't at least listen to what Thomas is saying about natural law and see whether we can appropriate some or much or even all of it for a Protestant understanding of how human nature is intended by its creator to function. And this talk may be considered a springboard for further thinking along those lines.
Thank you, Nick.
Happy to take questions, or if anyone wants to stir up some discussion.
After the Second World War, is this whole thing of natural law, when is a law not a law? Legal theorists started analysing all of the sort of legal philosophy and trying to understand how you fitted in all these laws passed by the Nazis, which had been duly passed and completely constitutionally fairly and every propriety observed, and yet no one could actually obey them. And the Nuremberg Tribunal said that it didn't matter that it was perfectly lawful to do follow these orders, you shouldn't have followed them because there was a higher law. And that led to sort of a resurgence in interest in all of this. But as I understand it, it was right at the heart of our English legal tradition. You had Chief Justices quoting natural law. You've been on these Blackstone Fellowship courses, haven't you, Simon, where all these quotes from our judiciary have been...
Yes, and Blackstone himself was very big on it. And
I think this was when? When did he live?
Oh, about 300-400 years ago, I think.
1700s, yeah.
Significant because he, Blackstone's Laws of England, was one of the first legal textbooks.
That's right. I think it was 18th century.
Yeah, I can't add anything to that. I mean, certainly Nuremberg is the classic example, isn't it, of where the wider moral community insists that there was, in fact, a higher and a deeper law that this particular nation ought to have obeyed, even though it didn't, and decided not to by proper legal and constitutional enactments.
Fascinating. The court had no jurisdiction, so it gave itself legal jurisdiction. As I understand it, was that some of these, a lot of the crimes were not actually war crimes. There was a war crimes convention, but they actually prosecuted people for what the acts that they had committed in their own nation against their own citizenry, which would not be a war crime.
Is that where the notion of crimes against humanity came into prominence?
You had the human rights convention shortly afterwards, which well, Christians were involved in that, which we, it's a shadow of its former self now in some ways, but I always think Mike Judge doesn't agree with this, but that if Parliament was to pass a law saying henceforth that the moon is made of cheese, the Parliament could pass such a law, but it would be an absurd law.
Well, that must be true.
But it used to be said what was that famous quote? You know who said it, Humphrey? Parliament can do anything except decree that a man be a woman and a woman a man.
But it has.
So we are now living in an age where we have laws which are not laws. And there's this tension. You talked about... sometimes, for the sake of peace, we should admit to
That was Thomas, that was a direct quote, For the sake of avoiding scandal and public disorder, I think was his phraseology there. You have to balance, I think he was saying, the claims of personal civil disobedience with what might be the repercussions of that. Because it's possible that you could set off a chain reaction that might destroy your society by plunging into civil war or something. And he would there argue, I think, that for the sake of the greater good, you have to commit a lesser evil by submitting to a law that is bad, but where disobedience to it could inflict an even graver wound on your society.
But didn't you say that in some instances when it's directly telling you to go against it, to go against the natural law, then you have to not obey it?
Well, for example, I can't quote chapter and verse, but I'm intuitively sure he would have said that if you were living in an idolatrous state that commanded you to commit idolatry as a Christian, then, well, you just have to disobey. And if the consequences are that that destroys your society, then your society will just have to be destroyed.
I suppose there's a difference between where you are directly commanded to murder somebody or...
Yeah, that might be the kind of distinction. If the state ordered you personally to murder someone, then it's ordering you to sin, and you can't do it. But if the state itself is systematically murdering people, you might be in a position where reluctantly you have to tolerate that, at least for the time being.
We tolerate abortion clinics, but we don't do abortions.
Yeah, something like that. I think that would... That strikes me instinctively as the kind of thing Thomas had in mind.
Can I ask, to what extent does Aquinas deal with Romans 1, which speaks about general revelation, what can be known about God was obvious to them, it says, from the created world, and Romans 2, which speaks about the law being written on the heart? To what extent does Aquinas deal with that, or to what extent would you... or justify Aquinas' understanding of natural law with reference to those passages?
In the material I read to prepare the talk, Thomas seems to be speaking wholly as a philosopher, so he doesn't appeal to special revelation. All his arguments are rooted in general revelation. So in other words, he's assuming that any reasonable human being in the right exercise of reason would be able to see that what he's saying is correct. So he doesn't appeal to special revelation to justify what he's saying. He probably does appeal to passages like that in other places, but not the places I was using to construct the talk.
What would your opinion be on the link?
Well, I mean, I think, yes, that there is... There's certainly, I think, clear biblical justification for holding that there is such a thing as a phenomenology of conscience, which is part of human nature. You know, Paul talks about, in Romans 1, after giving that rather grim catalogue of sins, he concludes it by saying that even those who do these things know that they deserve death, doesn't he? That there's this secret witness that survives all their evil, kind of whispering to them inside, what you're doing is wrong. And then the Romans 2 passage does specifically talk about conscience either commending or blaming people for their actions. And I take it that he's there talking about the unregenerate. Not everyone takes it that way. Some people think he's talking about converted Gentiles there. But I think he's talking about unconverted Gentiles. And then there are other passages like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. So you're evil, but you still know about what it is to behave in a good way. in family life. You know? So yeah, I think there is a biblical basis for holding to the universality of conscience testifying to an objective moral standard. It's just that I wasn't asked to give a talk on that. That's my excuse for not saying much about that.
When I studied law some 25 years ago, we studied Aquinas and saw the likes of J.L. Hart and the other logical positivists as being, you know, they were pushed very positively. And I think that we've seen them in a lot of the work that we do here at the Institute. For example, the judgment in the Bulls case basically seeming to point out that because there's been a change in popular opinion in society, we've moved on as a society, therefore the law must reflect that change, which obviously flies in the face of what Aquinas would teach. Would you see Hart as being the main proponent of the change in thinking within within particular legal circles in the UK, or are there other post-Second World War philosophers that have had a big influence as well?
I don't feel competent to answer that question. I haven't studied legal philosophy, so I really know nothing about Hart. I mean, my province is really theological history. But maybe someone else can answer that question. I don't think I can.
He's on every law course, isn't he, Hart?
Yes.
Is that H-A-R-T, is it?
H-L-A.
H.L.A. Hart.
Chair of Jurisprudence at Oxford.
Yeah. But he was the one arguing about when is a law or not a law.
Positive jurisprudence were arguing about that since the 19th century. So you had John Austin, who said that a law became law when it was posited by the sovereign and habitually obeyed by the people. And then you had debates with natural law theorists.
I think the revival of the Hart after the Second World War was because of the you know, everybody was shocked by what had actually happened.
It was a constitutional war was a mess really at first in Europe, because they didn't know what would happen, but they knew they couldn't justify atrocities done by Germans against other Germans. So something had to be done. So they resorted to natural law theorems.
So if you look at the start of the 20th century, you had logical positivism, which is a branch of philosophy that was sort of incredibly relative, wasn't it? And then as an offshoot of that, you had legal positivism, which, you know, you're touching on, which basically says there's no, that law is in no way inherently or necessarily connected to morality. And I suppose that has been what is generally taught in law schools now. Although I think there was a lot of disillusionment with that after World War II. Had this innate sense of actually what's happened is really quite evil, and surely there is this certain objectivity.
But law is now cut free explicitly from some sort of bedrock, isn't it? And the conventional human rights is a living instrument which changes. And the same thing has happened in America, hasn't it, with their constitutional framework. It's a living thing. It morphs depending on public attitudes.
Well, the convention only makes rational sense when interpreted through a higher law that gives it consistency. So if as a Christian accepting the moral law or natural law, you can interpret European convention in a way that's entirely consistent with what you believe. The problem is that it's now not being interpreted through that framework, but through the individual worldview of the interpreter, the judge who has no objective standards and will just decide based on his own experience of life and what he thinks is right. I think that's...
I suppose we're very unusual. In Aquinas' time, it would be more reflective of where our culture is going, because... Christendom was in conflict with Islam, and there were other civilizations, whereas we've had a remarkable sort of 200-300 years of huge level of freedom, which had been hard won, which were now sort of, it's now sort of seeping away. And so we find it hard to get into this way of thinking, whereas perhaps for Aquinas and others in a different age, they wouldn't be living in a Christian culture or a post-Christian culture.
Well, Aquinas was living in a Christian culture.
But there were very strong... the concept of losing your culture completely was more... Islam had... They'd just been saved from Islam, hadn't they, really? Only just a few hundred years before? So when did it... Have I got the dates wrong?
Well, I mean, the ebb and flow of Christian-Islamic conflict, you know, covers about 1,000 years, doesn't it? It's more the case that Islam had just recovered from the Crusades, probably. I haven't really looked at this, but I suspect there's probably an equally strong natural law tradition in Islam through common source material, Aristotle. I mean, there was an incredible respect for Aristotle in Islamic civilization. They plundered the riches of the old Greek thinkers and used them to weave their own fabric of law and culture.
In regard to Christian philosophy, I mean, prior to Aquinas, the general focus had been Platonic, really, yeah. And the inspiration had come from Plato, and that's quite evident in Augustine's writings. Yeah. Why was there a shift there? I mean, Aquinas was seen as a scholastic, wasn't he? Was it a shift that came in from the scholastic?
Yeah, but some scholastics were Platonists. Thomas was the great Aristotelian scholastic. It was, I think, a case really of novelty. A lot of Aristotle's writings were translated into Latin for the first time in the generation prior to Thomas, and it created a new ferment of ideas in Western culture. Ideas that the East had been familiar with for a long time came with all the force of freshness to the Western world, that force of novelty is what gave Aristotelianism its original impetus. It soon actually became fashionable. It was the in thing pretty soon to be Aristotelian. And I don't think that was Thomas's motivation. I think he was a very sincere Aristotelian. But maybe that helps us to understand why he could be so successful, because he was now speaking into a climate where Aristotelianism had become the cutting edge of knowledge.
So he was very influential in Islamic cultures.
Aristotle was.
So was there? This wasn't a sort of jihadist Islamic culture then? Was there a level of stability in it? And that was expansionist.
Yeah, well, Islamic culture was always politically jihadist, at least in theory. But that was in the... That was in the classic Islamic sense of expanding the empire. Yeah. It wasn't killing unbelievers. That's a rather new and ugly phenomenon.
That's right. Women weren't walking around wearing burqas.
I don't know about that. That's beyond my competence. Until you get to kind of, you know, the era of the scientific revolution in Western Europe, I mean, there's little doubt that Islamic civilization was at a much higher level. But then, for some reason I don't fully fathom, Islamic civilization began to sink and Western civilization began to rise, and they reversed their positions. But in the Middle Ages, you know, Christian scholars would be trooping off to Islamic universities to learn science and medicine and philosophy, because they were the great centers of enlightenment. There's all kinds of... we were discussing this last night. There's all kinds of English words that are Arabic in origin. Algebra is one of them. Zero. Well, our whole numeric system is Arabic.
Yeah.
Zero, one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. The decimal system.
May I just ask something? If you think about the revealed law, the moral law in Scripture, and natural law, which is discerned through contemplating human nature, what goes on around us, they're consistent, aren't they? Because the one creator, God, is responsible for both.
That's certainly Thomas's argument, yes.
But to get my mind clear. Yeah. So, moving from that, I mean, Thomas is often criticised for having an inadequate view of human sin, particularly the effects of sin on the mind, as my limited reading. So the fact is that people can reason either through an argument or intuitively something, but they can still decide to reject it. And I think one of the problems, certainly for, as I understand it, for us today, is that you can make a completely rationable, watertight argument, for example, that children should be brought up by a man and a woman, which all nature and history and sociological evidence points to, and people do not want to believe it, and therefore they reject it. Does Thomas really deal with that, or does he leave that for another day or another book? Or
do you mean, does he propose strategies for that situation?
Does he take account of that? Oh, yeah. Does he recognise the fact that he can't be
Remember what he says about the advantages of having revelation because of the corrosive effects of sin on the human mind and human conduct.
This is the thing. He's in popular evangelical books, you get Thomas Aquinas savage because he didn't believe that the mind was fallen.
Yeah, that's right. There's this popular, I think, misperception of Thomas that he taught that sin had only affected the will and not the mind. No, I don't think he does teach that. That's where Arvin Vose's book is so helpful.
So, I mean, Humphrey's talking about, obviously, about how people suppress the truth. So we're back in Romans 1 and 2 again.
Yeah, absolutely.
But also, sometimes it works. You make a rational argument about right and wrong, and people can agree with you. I mean, I think that what you've just spoken about there is the reason why every one of the 31 US states which has voted on whether to introduce same-sex marriage has said no. Because I think the argument that was had at the time, you know, whether consciously or not, appealed to natural law. And so it's the argument that that's what we'll be appealing to when we have the argument about it here, which we surely will, probably in Scotland first. So I want to take you back to what, if I can, up to what he said about the family and marriage. Is there any way you could elaborate a bit more on Thomas's thought about marriage and the family, and why it's so obvious that the monogamous married family in particular is the right model?
No, I can't elaborate on that. I can only suggest that you might like to look at what Thomas says. Sorry?
Where is it?
Well, it will almost certainly be in the Summa Theologiae, which is readily available enough in English. There's also his Summa Contra Gentiles. And if you can get hold of his one-volume compendium of theology, which is his own condensation of the Summa Theologiae for the beginner, there might be something more amenable in there.
That's a pretty heavy book, isn't it?
Are you familiar with it?
Unfortunately, I put everything into that talk that I know about Thomas and natural law, so asking me to elaborate on it is a bit embarrassing.
Can I go back to where this thing of the culture, you say that Thomas was in a Christian culture. So why was it that Aristotle was very, very popular, the flavour of the month, and it was very sort of transcultural to be pro-Aristotle?
It seemed to go that way.
And in terms of learning, you said there were lots of people going to each other's universities, they were going to Islamic universities and things, so it made a lot of sense in sort of academia to use Aristotle. But is that why he did it? But he could have resorted to scripture to sort of short circuit some of the arguments. Perhaps if he had, we'd never have heard of him.
I think he was a profession back then, to be a philosopher.
Yes.
Wasn't it? That this is what people did. Is that not right?
Yeah, and they also had a rather different vision of knowledge. Because, I mean, before the scientific revolution, the idea was that knowledge was located in the past. You went back to the great experts who had already spoken, and you built on what they had said, commented on what they had said. So, I mean, among Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle were the masters. So it was always a tug of war between Plato and Aristotle. There was never really any idea that you can do without them. It was just which of them shall we give prominence to?
When we had Michael Nazirali here not that long ago, correct me if I'm wrong, anyone, but I think he said that it was Christian clergy who translated Aristotle into Arabic.
That's right.
Is that right? Yeah. I thought that's what he'd said.
I think largely Nestorian clergy.
That's why he said that.
In what had been the Persian Empire, which Islam completely overran. And then the Nestorian clergy were instrumental in translating into Arabic the great works of Greek learning.
Sorry, what's Nestorian?
That was a schism from the Catholic Church back in the early 5th century, which broke away over issues of how the divine and the human are related in Christ. And the Nestorian Church became the national church of the Persian Empire. So Persian Christianity was Nestorian.
If I may, you said that in your talk that Aquinas thought that the fact that we see law by divine revelation helps us obey it because it has that much more gravitas. Yet Paul says in Romans that when he read the law, the moral law specifically, that awoke sin in his heart, therefore not helping him obey it at all. How do those two statements come together?
Maybe Thomas is speaking about how Christians respond. I don't know. Paul's logic there presumably doesn't apply to Christians. The more we perceive the majesty of God's law in revelation, the more we disobey it. Does it? I hope it doesn't.
Without the Bible in front of me, I would hesitate to God.
Paul's talking about himself as an unregenerate person, isn't he? Coming under conviction of sin.
So the law says don't do it, and we do it. Mm.
But
one of the promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah is that the law is written on our minds and hearts.
But the fulfillment of that prophecy, of course, comes in stages. Anyway, I feel we're getting slightly off the beaten track.
I'm interested in what you said about government. I mean, I'm not very familiar with these arguments, but he says that there's government in heaven.
I said that. That was me illustrating Thomas's thought at that point. Trying to illustrate his argument that the necessity for government is not based on that there is sin around that needs to be suppressed. Because there's government in heaven, but there's no sin in heaven that needs to be suppressed.
But there's a perfect ruler in heaven, and there'll be a perfect ruler in the new creation. Whereas there isn't a perfect ruler here.
No.
So, given the reality and the extent of human sin in this world, I'd more come at it from the point of view that the role of government should be limited because the people who are operating it are sinners. Is that incompatible with Thomas's thought?
Well, it depends. How do you want to limit it? That all they should do is punish evil?
Well, 1 Peter talks about punishing evil and commending what's good. Mm-hmm. It doesn't set out much of a positive role as Thomas envisaged.
Could be positive, but it's not actively sort of putting
things into operation to effect what's good. It's just approving of it.
Are there principles, though, within natural law that should regulate government? So to act for the common good, as you were talking about, Thomas said, role of government in ensuring that people aren't in abject poverty, but equally there's a duty on government in natural law not to steal, therefore punitive taxation would also be wrong. So it's within the framework of those rules government is to act, and they won't always get it right, but it must strive to do that.
Mm. You see, I don't think there's a mandate in Scripture for the government to alleviate poverty, because I don't find one.
When Jesus said, render unto Caesar, there must at that point have been a legitimate payment of taxes to the Romans.
If I can speak on behalf of Thomas, if I can try to channel his voice, I think he would say, you are wrong to seek a mandate in Scripture for everything government does, because government is rooted in natural law. It's a natural institution. So why are you looking in special revelation for things that are already given in the law of nature?
I thought you said there's such a crossover between revelation and reason. And so
Thomas says there's no conflict between what natural law tells us about the moral content of law and what Scripture tells us about the moral content of law. But that's not what we're talking about now. We're talking about why the state exists, not the moral content of the law.
But to pursue this argument then, if I look around me at human nature,
yeah,
I see people who are always tempted to misuse power for their own ends and who are sinful, and where you have the greater amount of operational ability, there's a potential for the greater amount of wrongdoing to be committed. So that you...
Yes, but why does that result in an outlook that says all the state may ever legitimately do is punish evil? Where's the bridge from your observation to your conclusion?
Well, you know, how can we trust people who are sinful and will always seek their own ends if they're not converted?
That's going to be true even if you limit the state to punishing evil. They're going to decide that here's a whole load of things that are evil and we're going to punish them. And in fact, they're not evil, they're very good, and we end up being punished for doing them.
But restraint of evil is essential for the functioning of human society.
It's not the only thing that's essential for the functioning of human society.
It's the only thing the government can do.
And that's what you say. It's not what Thomas says.
Individuals can alleviate poverty. We all support charitable bodies that can alleviate poverty.
But what if individuals...
It's not given to the individual.
What if individuals are not alleviating poverty?
I want to leave the fire service to charities to...
Well, at the moment, as the coroner ruled, the emergency helicopter service in London is left to charity and the National Lifeboat Service is left to charity.
Quite a good job.
And I often find that charities do a lot better than government employees.
But it's often said, isn't it, that the render unto Caesar, that did embrace some positive role for the Romans. I mean, things like the roads, they built the roads and things.
Yeah. Well, that's an argument.
And they had a fire service.
Yeah. I'm not saying I'm against the fire service.
You see, Thomas's view of the state, I was trying to emphasise, it grows out of his view of society, which in turn grows out of his view of human nature. So they're all woven together. It's all a single package. Human nature is inherently social and political. Therefore, society is natural. Therefore, government is natural. So within a Thomist framework, one's views of what what government may or may not legitimately do is going to be based ultimately on one's conception of society. Why does society exist? And society, for Thomas, has a much broader rationale than it's to stop people doing wrong things. It has a positive rationale. Society exists for the positive nurturing and promoting of human good. I mean, you might not agree with it, but you see the link in Thomas's argument there, the chain of reasoning.
Yes.
Yeah.
What would Thomas have made of Paul's statement in Romans 13 of commending those who do good? Mm-hmm. That is that the thing you're touching on, is the other side of the coin, you know. And I'm just sitting at this now wondering exactly what Paul meant, and I'm interested to hear what you felt Thomas then on. How exactly a government commends those who do good? Is it simply a, you know, well done, you did well this time, whatever? Is it wider than that?
I don't know what Thomas says about that. My instinct is that, yeah, it's got to be more than just verbal commendation, because you've got suppressing evil and commending good. Well, the state doesn't suppress evil just by speaking words about it.
The royal wedding is an example.
Suppressing evil.
Yeah. Possibly, but commending a public, the state was recognising and demonstrating to the public this is something good that we want to value and support.
But yeah, I'm just using an exegetical argument from Romans 13, where you've got suppressing of evil, commendation of good, the dual function there of the powers that be. And I'm just arguing, well, the suppression of evil side of it is more than verbal, so why can't the commendation of good side of it be more than verbal? That's my exegetical argument from Romans 13.
In terms of the sort of concerns that we would have about governments abusing their power, whatever view you take on how much your life ought to be under the control of the state. If the government was constrained by the natural law, many of those problems would be addressed anyway. We were saying 10 minutes ago that part of the problem now is that our lawmakers have unhitched themselves from the constraints of natural law. And you have this sort of combination of individualism, logical positivism in philosophy making its way into logical positivism in law, which is, you know, if the law says it, it's right, which ties in quite neatly with Marxist thought, certainly did in the back half of the 20th century, you know, the idea of the total state, what the state says is right. And whereas a government that was constrained by natural law would not be suppressing Christians, would not be promoting our wickedness.
Yeah. I do wonder often, though, whether anyone really believes that whatever the state says is right. I mean, suppose there were some miraculous turn of events and we suddenly had a natural law Christian government that legislated perfectly. Wouldn't all the humanists and secularists start denouncing it for passing wrong and evil laws that were suppressing people and denying them their rights? I mean, all of a sudden they'd have their own natural law tradition, wouldn't they? They wouldn't be positivists and say, oh, well, the state has now decreed, so there we go.
Does Thomas Aquinas say that we're all the same state, naturally? Or does he say that in some way some people are better at suppressing their own sin than others, or does he say that we're on a scale of, you know, natural sin?
I don't know. I mean, I can't think he would have denied that some people are better at self-discipline than others. He's got a lot of teaching about virtue and vice, which I didn't look at because I thought it was getting a bit tangential and time constraints, but he's got a massive amount of, I think, extremely practical teaching about the pursuit of virtues and the suppression of vices by the individual. And there's a lot of... I did a series once, many eons ago, on the seven deadly sins. And I found Thomistic thinking very helpful, looking at individual virtues and individual vices and their ramifications and applications and how to cultivate and how to suppress and so on. So there's certainly a lot of material there along those lines.
Would you say that in order to unhinder people suppressing their sin, is it only through the Bible or are there other ways of...
No, he thought that non-Christian people, in the exercise of their natural faculties, could cultivate natural virtue and suppress natural vice. He just didn't think that that actually promoted their eternal salvation.
Yeah, which is the charge, though, it is a bit laid against him. People like Michael Reeves, who's actually quite brilliant, and everybody should read Michael Reeves, really laid into Aquinas, saying you had to be an intellectual to be saved, really. That was all salvation by brains.
I can't see that at all, Thomas. He would have, as a good medieval Catholic, he would have said salvation is by the church, by living in the society of the church, the supernatural society, and soaking up grace.